passage tonight that Simon will be preaching from is Luke 19 from verse 1 to 10. I will be reading the passage first and then Simon will come up to preach. Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abram. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Well, good evening, everybody. Well, do please keep that passage open in front of you, and let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we study it together. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we turn our minds to eternal things, we pray that you would help us to be good listeners to your word, that you would help us to respond as you would want. And we pray that you would send us out tonight with the joy of salvation in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, a team of Bible translators were working in Brazil, and they'd been translating the Gospel of Luke into one of the local dialects, and they were starting to record the soundtrack of the Jesus film. And when they got to the story of Zacchaeus, the only man who was available to play the part happened to be a notorious cheat. He was well known, actually, in the community as someone who was always looking for ways to profit at the expense of other people. And when it got to the part of the story where he had to say the words, "I cheated," he couldn't actually do it. The best he could do was to say, "He cheated." And it actually took the producer several hours to persuade him to utter the words, "I cheated." But when the film was released, the entire village gathered to watch it, and every eye was glued to the screen. And if you've seen the Jesus film, you'll know that towards the end, the film shows Jesus carrying the cross to Calvary, and it talks about the price that he paid on the cross for our sins. And at that moment, this famous cheat began to weep. Tears were literally streaming down his face, and to everyone's astonishment, he was converted. And from that day on, he left his old life behind, and he became a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, more about him in a moment. Our key verse tonight is the last sentence in the passage. In verse 10, Jesus, speaking about himself, says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, that's not only our key verse tonight, it's actually a very key verse in Luke's Gospel, because it tells us, in language that all of us can understand, why Jesus came into the world. And it's not what most people think. Many people say Jesus was a marvelous teacher. He came into the world to teach us things we wouldn't know otherwise. Others say that he was a marvelous moral example. He came to show us how to live. And still other people say that Jesus was, of course, a great healer, and he came into the world to make people well. Now, of course, Jesus was all of those things. But Jesus himself says none of that was the main reason that he came. No, the main reason that Jesus came into the world was to seek and to save the lost. What on earth does that mean? Well, sooner or later, children at every Sunday school, and I'm sure that's true here at Cryfontein, are taught the three tenses of salvation. That salvation has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. The past tense of salvation means that because of the death of Jesus, we can be saved from the penalty of sin. So, if you're a Christian here tonight, from that moment in the past when you first trusted in Christ, you were saved from God's righteous condemnation. And from that moment, you became a child of God and you were able to call God Father. But then there's the present tense of salvation. And that means that because of Jesus, we can be saved from the power of sin. So if you're a Christian, sin no longer controls your life in the way that it used to. You aren't perfect, of course. None of us are. But sin no longer has the last word. And that you've been set free to serve God and to serve his cause. And then thirdly, there is a future tense of salvation, which is God's promise to save us from the presence of sin. Now, I don't need to tell you that today the presence of sin is everywhere, isn't it? It's all around us, in broken relationships, in sickness, in corruption, and in death. But God has promised that one day Jesus will return. And when he does, he's going to bring all of God's children into a brand new world where all those terrible things will be gone forever. So salvation really is a very wonderful thing. Jesus says it's the reason he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. And in our passage tonight, Luke has given us a surprising example to show us just how wonderful it is. Now, why do I say that it's surprising? Two reasons. First, this is the story of a surprising seeker. You see, Zacchaeus was a well-known cheat. In the middle of verse 8, if you'll look at it, Zacchaeus says, "If I have cheated anybody out of anything." Now, that actually is a rather feeble translation because there's no if about it. The better commentaries tell us that only a paraphrase will accurately capture the full impact of the original language. So a more accurate reading of verse 8 would be, "If I have, and I certainly have, cheated people out of things." And you'll see in verse 2 that Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Now, I'm sure that some of you know that in those days, tax collectors were not the respectable government officials that they might be today. Tax collecting was a form of institutionalized corruption. And as a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus was in a class of his own. In fact, he's the only chief tax collector mentioned in the New Testament. So here we have a first-class cheat. Now, of course, today cheating's not unusual, is it? It's everywhere. Sadly, men cheat their wives, they cheat their colleagues, they cheat their customers, they cheat the tax man, they cheat their rivals in sport, and of course, women are not immune from cheating either. In fact, I dare say that there's probably not a single person in church tonight, including me, who could honestly say that they've never cheated anybody out of anything. But the reason that Luke includes the story of Zacchaeus in his book is because he was a notable cheat and he met Jesus Christ. The second thing to notice is that this is the story of a surprising salvation. So just glance back with me for a moment, please, to chapter 18 and verse 24, because there Jesus has just said something truly remarkable. Chapter 18, verse 24, Jesus says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And now here you see at the beginning of chapter 19 we meet Zacchaeus, and in verse 2 we're told that he was rich. So according to Jesus, Zacchaeus is a hopeless case. He has absolutely no chance of getting right with God by his own efforts. If he is to be saved, it's going to take a miracle. Only God can do it. And yet, of course, that is precisely what happens. Because in verse 9, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." So, friends, this is the story of a surprising salvation. And of course, the people in Jericho really were surprised. After all, they knew what Zacchaeus was like. But they weren't only surprised, were they? In verse 7, Luke tells us that the people began to mutter. They were outraged. Yes, the people were shocked that such a well-known cheat was turning to Christ. In short, they were skeptical. Now, of course, it's just the same today, isn't it? I'm sure some of you will remember Hansi Cronje. For years, of course, he was admired, rightly so, as an outstanding cricketer and the captain of the national team. But then he was accused of match-fixing, and overnight the national hero was exposed as a cheat. It was an extremely sad story, and as I'm sure you know, he was eventually killed in a plane crash. But I mention him because when Hansi recommitted his life to Christ, people muttered. They were sceptical. And the question that they asked about Hansi then was the same question that they were asking about Zacchaeus in our passage tonight. Was this conversion genuine? Was Zacchaeus the genuine article? And sudden conversions, of course, often are not. So it is a very real question. Now, if you know this book, you'll know that Luke has very carefully investigated everything in it from the beginning. And we also know that he was writing many years after the events recorded here, perhaps as many as 30 years later. So, if he carefully invested Zacchaeus, we can be absolutely sure this story would not have been told if we are not here dealing with something very genuine. So, taking these 10 verses, can we spot any telltale signs of real spiritual life? Signs that will not only prove the genuineness of Zacchaeus' conversion, but will also help us to recognize genuine conversions today. Well, there are three that come straight out of the story. Three telltale signs of real conversion that are as relevant and true today as they were then. And the first sign that the conversion of Zacchaeus was genuine is that he made a serious investigation. A serious investigation. Come with me to verse 3. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. In other words, Zacchaeus was willing to risk his dignity in order to discover what Jesus was really all about. In that culture, no respectable men ever ran anywhere. And when was the last time, I wonder, that you saw an inspector of taxes climbing a tree? But you see, Zacchaeus was willing to risk public criticism by doing both those things. Some years ago, Gillian and I ran an outreach for businessmen and women in Cape Town on a Tuesday lunchtime. And over the years, a good number of successful businessmen and women would come along. Now, in the office, they might have been very senior, right at the top of their profession. But I couldn't help noticing that when the Bible was opened and we began to explain it, sometimes these fearless businessmen looked like frightened rabbits. Now, there are plenty of people like that, aren't there? Many of us were like that when we first heard the gospel. I know I was. It frightened us. We were alarmed. We wanted to turn and run in the opposite direction. So what made Zacchaeus so very determined? Is there a clue as to why he was willing to come out into the open and see for himself? I mean, after all, he was taking a bit of a risk. Well, when I was preparing, I came across something I hadn't noticed before, which is that in Luke's gospel, there are no less than 6 references to tax collectors. And what is so very surprising is that all of them are favourable. So I'd like you, please, to take your Bible in your hand and very quickly do a survey with me. Firstly, please turn back to chapter 3 and verse 12. I love to hear the pages turning. It does encourage the preacher up the front if I can hear the pages rustling. Chapter 3, verse 12. Are we all there? Yes, we are. Good. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, that is, by John the Baptist. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? You see, these corrupt men, they want to get right with God. John says, don't collect any more than you're required to. Now turn on to chapter 5 and verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now turn on to chapter 7 and verse 29. Verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, yes, Luke was surprised by that. Even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Now, chapter 15, verse 1. chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. And then, most famous of all, you don't need to turn to it, but in chapter 18, there's that marvellous story, isn't there, of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And you will remember that it was the tax collector and not the smug Pharisee who beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, I don't know whether you may have noticed that pattern before yourself, but I think these six references, including the one in our passage tonight, are sufficiently remarkable to make us ask this question. Was this actually the underlying reason why Zacchaeus started to look? Was it perhaps that he had noticed a change in some of his friends and colleagues? Now, I think that's an important question, because comparatively few people are converted in the first instance by a sermon. The beginning of their search is usually because they see a friend or a neighbour whose life has been changed. And it's a great thing, isn't it, when people who've never shown any interest in these things before begin to investigate for themselves. It's very unusual. But when it does happen, they start to read, they start to ask questions, they begin to come to church, even though the rest of the family think that's really rather odd or would rather prefer that they didn't. Yes, if someone begins to make a determined effort to discover the truth, they start to realise just how ignorant they are, and that is a very encouraging sign. But it's also a very significant sign. Because in Bible terms, when a man or a woman starts to seek after a God, it's actually a sign that God is seeking after them. Now that is the message in verse 10. You see, this story is showing us that long before Zacchaeus began looking for Jesus, Jesus had been looking for him. I began tonight by mentioning that cheat who played the part of Zacchaeus in the Jesus film and who was eventually converted. Now, I want to suggest to you that when that man got involved in the Jesus film, Jesus was already seeking him. That was Jesus inviting himself into that man's life. The man didn't know it, of course, at the time, any more than we did when Jesus first came into our lives. But some of us here tonight are so very thankful that in the past, Jesus came looking for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here tonight, and our lives would probably have gone in a very different direction. So friends, that is the first telltale sign. It may not sound very much to you. It's certainly not as dramatic as Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. No, it isn't. But it is a very striking and significant thing when someone who has always dismissed these things before begins to take the gospel seriously and starts a serious investigation. Well, the second telltale sign of genuine conversion we can call a right response. A right response. Come with me, please, to verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, friends, for those of us in ministry, that kind of response is actually completely outside our control. We can pray, we can preach, we can run Christianity Explored courses, but only the Spirit of God can bring the message of salvation home directly to the individual heart and mind. We can't do that. Only the Spirit can motivate a right response. So I'm rather intrigued by verse 6, which seems to me to be saying something vitally important. Verse 6 says that the mark of a genuine response that's motivated by the Holy Spirit is two things. First of all, it is immediate, at once. And second, it is glad, not regretful. So think of the first, an immediate response. Jesus said to him, "Come down immediately," and he came down at once. Now, what's happening here is that all of those absurd excuses that we've all heard and perhaps may have given ourselves have totally disappeared, haven't they? Jesus himself must have heard these excuses many times. I mean, how else could he possibly have told the story of the great banquet? You remember that story? Where all the invitations were sent out, and almost immediately, all the excuses come pouring in, don't they? You know, I've just bought a field, I've got to go and look at that. I've just got married, I can't come. I've just bought a new car, I've got to go and take it for a test drive, please excuse me. I assume that that story echoes the fact that our Lord heard many of those painful and very empty excuses during his earthly ministry. So here, the sign that God is at work is that when people hear the voice of Christ, genuinely hear that voice as speaking to them individually and personally, they respond immediately. Second, there is a glad response. There's no reluctance. Now, someone I know will say, well, hang on a moment. Didn't Jesus warn us against the immediate joy of someone who hears the gospel and makes an overhasty commitment without thinking it through? And the answer is, yes, Jesus did. Let's just remind ourselves of the context. Keep a finger in Luke 19. Turn back, please, to Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. This, of course, is the most famous parable of the lot. It's recorded in all four Gospels because in it, Jesus gives us such a clear and very realistic picture of what happens every time the Word of God is preached. Jesus, as you know, compares the Word of God to the seed that a farmer sows in a field. And the seed falls on four different kinds of ground with four different results. And then Jesus explains the meaning. Now tonight, we're only really concerned with the seed that fell on rocky ground, which you'll find in verse 13. Jesus says, verse 13, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Of course, this can happen to anybody at any age. They come to church, perhaps to a service like this. They hear the word, they say, marvelous, I've been waiting to hear a word like this my entire life. I want to join the church tonight. But then, of course, a week later or 2 weeks later, some test or trial comes along and they fall away. So their response wasn't actually the real thing. And the point is, you see, that the test proves whether there is a root or not. What is this root? One part of it is counting the cost. You see, the problem comes when people respond to the gospel without counting the cost, without realizing that when Jesus comes into a person's life, he comes not only as Saviour, but also as Lord. So the person in verse 13 hasn't considered the fact that when Jesus enters the head and the heart, he's going to change everything. And because he didn't think about that, when trouble comes, he falls away. So please come back with me then to Luke chapter 19 as we look at the third telltale sign of genuine conversion. The first, you remember, is that Zacchaeus began a serious investigation, and I want to emphasize that is a very, very significant sign. The second is that when he heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, when he heard the voice of God speaking personally to his heart, the response was immediate and glad. No procrastination, no delaying, no excuses. And then the third telltale sign is a visible repentance. A visible repentance. And you'll find this in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." So you see, here we have a man who has counted the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is specific to him. I don't imagine there's anybody here tonight who has to rush home and pay people back four times. No, this is the story of a particular person in a particular situation, and repentance takes different forms in different people. But the principle is that repentance always takes some kind of outward and visible form. And to help us think about what that might mean in our own lives, let me read to you what one writer has to say about this, and I quote. "True repentance," he says, "means turning away from sin and towards godliness in every area of life. Where you have been taking what does not belong to you, pay it back with extra. Where you have been lazy, get back to work and serve in the strength of the Lord. Where you have been neglecting your family, reorganize your schedule and spend time doing the things your spouse and your children most need you to do. Where you have been giving in to sexual sin, protect your purity by making a commitment to chastity. Where you have been living selfishly, learn to serve. Where you have been tearing people down, build them up. Where you have been angry with people or bitter against God, offer forgiveness and praise." End quote. Now that's not a comprehensive list. Of course it isn't. You're going to be able to think of other examples. But you see, that is what Zacchaeus was doing, wasn't he, in verse 8? And while the cynics in Jericho were muttering and questioning whether Zacchaeus was the real deal or not, Jesus has the last word in verse 9. And quite frankly, his is the only opinion worth listening to, isn't it? What does Jesus say? "Today, salvation has come to this house. This man who was a cheat is now a son of Abraham, a genuine disciple. Someone who's been brought into all the promises of God. He is the real thing." And friends, if Jesus says so, well, it is so, isn't it? Before we close, won't you please notice that word "today"? It comes twice, once in verse 5 and then again in verse 9. In verse 5, Jesus says, "I must stay at your house today." And that, you see, is always the message of the Bible. It's never, "I must stay at your house tomorrow." Because in these matters, tomorrow never comes. You know, many people come to church and they're challenged, not by human words or by the preacher's words. No, they're challenged by the word of God, but they do nothing about it today. I don't know whether that might be a word for you. But you see, when Jesus speaks, it is always today. And please notice what Jesus actually says in verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house. That is a tremendous word of assurance, isn't it? It's actually, if you remember, the same word that Jesus gave to the thief on the cross. He was another criminal, wasn't he? And yet Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now the cynic can't believe that, but we don't have to listen to him because he knows nothing about these things. So friends, let's be on the lookout for these tremendous signs. Maybe that tonight I'm talking to somebody who's just started the journey. They've begun to search. They've started to ask questions. If that's you, keep at it. Don't be put off. Or it may be that you've just begun to hear the voice of God through the preaching of God's word, or perhaps through personal Bible reading. And if that is you, then let me tell you that if you hear that voice, you must respond today and gladly. And if you do so, and if you'll follow your conscience, if you will put right those things that God has told you in your conscience to put right, you will hear that word of assurance from God that we find here on the lips of the Lord Jesus. Today, salvation has come to this house. And it's a very wonderful thing when God, by his Spirit, breathes into our hearts the assurance that today there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Today, I must stay at your house today. Our Heavenly Father, how mysterious these things are. But many of us tonight can recall and be thankful for that first day when you spoke to us, woke us up, and knocked at the door. And we pray tonight that some might hear your voice and respond at once and gladly. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.